All right, everyone has an outline sheet. I've entitled this message, and it's a great message, the Gospel of One Woman. Not great because I made it. It's great because of the content that we're going to study this morning. And I'm looking forward to it. Now, our passage today opens with what I call a quaternion of men. I always look up words to see what they mean, and I came across that word, and I wanted to use it for a long time, and I said, now I can use it. It means a foursome, a quaternion of men. God's missionary team, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And together they quickly leave the port of Troas. And Troas, of course, was located on the Aegean Sea. I'm going to give you a map here in just a bit. From Greece, and it was on the western shore of Asia Minor, which today is known as Turkey, near the site of ancient Troy. These missionaries, if you remember, had been directed by the Holy Spirit to continue on to Troas. They couldn't go north. They couldn't go south. They could only go one direction, northwest, and that was the direction in which they went. Now, while they were at Troas, they were waiting for a ship to go or to stay there. They didn't have any more direction at that point. And then in the night, Paul had a vision of a man on the mainland of Greece who was calling to him, and he said, come over to Macedonia and help us, Acts chapter 16, verse 9. And in response to the vision, Luke writes, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them, chapter 16, verse 10. And, of course, that's where we left off. So we want to watch this in the visual Bible. You can follow along on your outline sheet with the words written there, and they will follow along with it. I have upgraded our studies of the new NIV to the 2011 version. And, of course, the film was done some time ago with the 1984 version. So there will be one or two words that may be a little bit different. But it's still strictly the Bible that is spoken through the film. And that's why I like the visual Bible very much. Let's watch it now.
From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home.
If you consider me a believer in the Lord,
she said,
come and stay at my house.
And she persuaded us.
Okay, short passages, but filled with things that will open our hearts to much of God's Word. Father God, thank you for this visual display that dramatizes the Scripture that we read. And I pray now that indeed our hearts will be open to all that we will learn from it today. Lord, as always, if anyone is listening to the sound of the Word through this local service or even on the Internet, I pray that if someone doesn't know Christ as Savior, I pray that their heart will be opened as Lydia's was, and they'll respond to the gospel. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we come to a very simple outline here. The realization of the vision, this is that salvation was given through the gospel. The response and verification, what comes once salvation comes to an individual, is the beginning of separation from the things of this world that are disobedience to God. And then the resultant victory that came at the last part of verse 15, which was actually service for God. So let's begin with verse 11 and see what we discover. We're going to look at some history here in the process too. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. I believe that this journey for Christ that these four men were now on is going to give us some real practical truths and also theological truths to consider when we think about this salvation of this Gentile woman named Lydia. First of all, of course, they sailed from Troas to Neapolis. They responded to the vision of God, and they booked passage on a sailing ship there, and they headed for Macedonia. What kind of ship they were on, I don't know, but it was obviously a sailing ship that carried passengers, so it probably had to be big enough for that. But Paul and party sailed, I'd like to say straight across the Aegean Sea, but that was a little impossible because a straight line would not have taken them to Neapolis. In the process from Troas to Neapolis, there were some islands in between. And halfway out, about 60, 65 miles away, they came to what is known as the island of Samothrace. So they stopped there overnight. This was a two-day journey. Samothrace is nothing more than a volcanic island that rose 5,000 feet in the middle of the Aegean Sea. Today it's a very popular place, but in Paul's day it was a place and center for idol worship and some of the worst that it had, because the Cabrini cult was there, which was strictly worshippers of demonic deities and beings. But Paul and his team, even though it was an overnight stay, made no effort to witness or to share Christ with anyone on that island. Their mind and their eyes were set strictly on going to Macedonia because the Holy Spirit had called them there. And as a result of that, Paul now had a new vision, if we could call it that, of what he was to do when he went forth with missions. His job was to discover where the Holy Spirit wanted him to go. Because the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Jesus, told him where not to go and began moving him in the direction that he would go by the leading of the Spirit. Now, here's a map, and this is why I said you can see that from Troas over here all the way to Neapolis was not a straight line. So they had to go in a curved way, and of course this here, halfway out in the Aegean Sea, was Samothrace right there. The distance was 125 miles to 150, something approximately of that. And they sailed from, of course, Asia Minor to the eastern continent of Europe. This, of course, was the continent of Europe right here, all of this. And so they moved to a brand new area, never before, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the Gentiles of the West, thank God, inhabiting ancient Greece, were about to hear the saving gospel that God's Son, Jesus Christ, provided for them, although they knew nothing of it. Think about that. Here were people who knew nothing of Christ's death on the cross. That never even came to these people, even though it was an event in history in Judea. It had no bearing on them, and they heard nothing of it. Much like there's people today who have never heard of Jesus Christ, never heard that he died on a cross for their sins. It's a fact of history, but it's an historical fact that never reached their hearts and their minds. Now, this all happened because the Spirit of Jesus, as I said, personally directed them to take this journey to spread the gospel. Here's a view of the Aegean Sea, a pretty scene from the shoreline of Macedonia today. Macedonia in Paul's day was filled, obviously, with towns and cities and people desperately having no idea of how they could be rightly related to the God who created them, how much they needed Jesus Christ. And only these missionaries, no others, these missionaries were a team at the time, could bring the message of life to the people of Macedonia. Now, I thought about this week when I was putting my message together, and I said, you know, just as these men and this team were the only ones who could bring the message of life to these people in Macedonia here in Europe, how many people are we familiar with in our sphere of influence that never have heard the gospel, clearly never have heard the gospel? And let's face it, you or I might be the only Christian in that sphere of influence that can ever tell them about it. And unless we do that, they may never hear the gospel. I was one of those people. I was in a lot of spheres of influence, and I was in the sphere of influence of true believers, but they never shared the gospel with me. I had to drive in my car and hear it on a radio broadcast so that I could respond to the gospel, because God could not find anyone in my sphere of influence who would talk to me about Jesus Christ. So I thought about that this week. Maybe the Spirit of Jesus is speaking to somebody's heart who's listening today to go and tell someone about the gospel. Give them a tract. Look for a conversation of some sort. Well, the next day they landed in Neapolis. I was looking for pictures of Neapolis. Of course, you won't get any from the first century. But here's one of a modern-day scene of the Neapolis shoreline on the Aegean Sea. The name has been changed. It's Kavala now. That's the name of the city. But it is a popular seaport. And it was in Paul's day, too, because it was the seaport city of the city of Philippi. Philippi was located 10 miles further inland. And this was the city, the famous Ignatian Way. That highway there is really where the Ignatian Way was. It was a Roman highway that linked the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic Sea. And Paul's party could have probably witnessed there, but they didn't do that either. They moved on quickly because God was directing them to Macedonia. And apparently, Paul knew where in Macedonia. It was the city of Philippi. Now, again, there's another good lesson here. If God has revealed to you or to me or a missionary, and he's called us to a specific work to do, don't stop along the way and be sidetracked by other things. Paul had one-way vision, and he was going to carry out the duty and call of God. And it should be in our lives, too. Whatever it is, maybe God has called you to speak to a certain individual or to go to a certain place and be a testimony for Jesus Christ. Then don't be sidetracked by other things, because the devil would love to do that. Stay the course and do the will of God you're called to do. All right, our text. Now, in our text, we are told, I'm going to show this picture first and then I'll give you the text. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. Notice they went outside the city gate to the river. Now, that's why I gave you this picture. Let me back it up here. I have it in the wrong sequence. Come, there you are. All right, this is modern Philippi, and you can see right here that they have waterways completely surrounding the entire area of Philippi. And these are, and there's two rivers, and this is one of the rivers that possibly where Paul gathered to find these women of prayer. Now, as Paul and his party entered, they spent a few days scouting out the area. Notice what it says there, where we expected to find a place of prayer. Now, doing that, it appears that they couldn't find a synagogue. Paul always wanted to begin in a synagogue. You ever wondered why? Well, it's a very simple answer, because in a synagogue were people who were generally prepared to believe in God. They were not total atheists or agnostics or pagans of any sort. They were people who were prepared to believe in God. And that sometimes is the best place to find people to witness for Christ, in religious institutions. But Paul couldn't find a synagogue. And the reason why is the rule of thumb for Judaism was that if you had 10 male members of a household, you could form a synagogue. If you didn't have 10, there was no synagogue that was allowed to be built or established. You could have 25 women who were God-fearers. We noticed that in a moment here, that Lydia was a worshiper of God, meaning that she had given up on pagan religions and she was following the Jewish faith at that point where there were some Jews there who had taught her that. So she was a worshiper of God. But it didn't matter because women had no saying in the matter. And unfortunately, Jewish bigotry in the first century ran so deep at this point in Israel's apostasy that it became something that was appalling and morose. Take a look. Jewish saying in the synagogue was of men, "It is better that the words of the law be burned than to be delivered to a woman." Can you imagine saying something like that? I mean, we, of course, are appalled at such a statement here. God loves men and women equally alike. But that's the way the Jews were at this time. And remember, in the first century, Judaism became apostasy. There was no worship of Judaism that wasn't apostate. Now, it doesn't mean there weren't people within Judaism that still followed the truth. But the leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, whatever term you want to call them, they were indeed gross individuals. And that's why Jesus said, "You, the ones you get to follow you, you make more a child of hell than you are." Imagine that when Jesus said that to them, all right? So I believe to counter this and honor the true value of women And it's a beautiful text. God chose to save the first person in Europe not to be a man, but to be a woman. The first person in Europe was going to be a woman, and that was God's choice. And how ironic I think that is, and how beautiful it really is. All right, look at verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. If any God-fearers were there, they knew that on a Saturday, they would meet somewhere quiet, where they could gather together outside the hustle and bustle of the city and have a little private time together. And that's exactly what they did. And we sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. Paul and his missionary band, which were three others, right? It was Silas and Timothy and Luke. They learned, they probably had to ask around, where do some of these God-fearing people meet? And someone said, there's a bunch of those kooks down by the river over there. You can go down and find them over there. So they did. And they went to the place and found nothing but women. No men there at all. But these women were obviously proselytes of Judaism, as verse 14 tells us, because it says in verse 14 that Lydia was a worshiper of God. Now, thankfully, no longer Paul and Silas were not like the rest of the Jews. And remember, Paul was a Pharisee, and he was in that crowd that belittled women for a quite long time. But when Paul got saved, all that fell away. And he became a godly man at that. And Silas did too. So they weren't prejudiced to talk to women. No self-respecting Pharisee would have ever talked to a woman about anything biblical. So on behalf of the four, Paul introduces himself and his missionary team that they are from Jerusalem and representatives of the Jerusalem church. And as a result of that, these women were very interested. Being followers of Judaism in the way that they could, it was a wonderful thing to have somebody come from the Jerusalem church and tell them of what's going on and what they could learn. So this is exactly what happened. So with permission, Paul and party sat down, and Paul began to speak, sharing what God had done in Jerusalem, in Samaria, the surrounding cities, and even further on, the four churches that were established in Asia Minor. And most likely it began through a personal conversation. Paul didn't carry with him a pulpit and stand up there and begin preaching of any sort. It's personal conversation that shares the gospel. What do you think Paul did? He just came up to them and started to talk about how beautiful the city of Philippi is. And we're travelers. We've come from the area here. And normal everyday conversation, and people will respond to that. You know, you could go up to a plain stranger and say, "Isn't it a beautiful day?" And what are they going to say? "Oh, it's a terrible day when the sun is shining and air is fine." They're going to answer and say, "Yeah, it is a beautiful day. Oh, well, I'm so thankful for all the days I have because of the fact that Jesus Christ is my Savior." Now, that could lead into two things: someone who will get very angry and not want to hear what you have to say, and someone who will just begin listening. That's how it happens. And remember, God leads you to the people he wants you to witness to. God led this team hundreds, perhaps 500 miles or more, to this one woman because she was a worshiper of God that God chose to hear the gospel. So he told the good news of Jesus Christ to these women. And of course, Lydia was intently listening. In verse 14, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The statement that she was from the city of Thyatira meant that that was her hometown. But apparently, we find from the text here that her business was in Philippi, and so she established a residence there as well, and she spent most of her time in Philippi. But when she began to hear the gospel message, what happened? It says right there, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Her eyes lit up. Her mind and soul and spirit began to warm. And her spirit came alive. And she believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the inner voice of God spoke to her heart that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that her Savior, and if she yielded in surrender her heart and life to him and turned over the rulership of her life to this one God who was her Savior, he would bring her salvation. And of course, boy, the light just came on. kind of like what's his name, Lagasse, the chef. What's his? Emeril Lagasse. I had to think of his first name. And he, whenever he makes a little thing, he goes, bam! And of course, that's his idea of putting in some spice or something like that. Well, God put the spice of eternal life in this woman, and her heart was opened up. So think about that. Paul gave an invitation to receive Christ. It wasn't an altar call or anything like that. He simply said to her, would you like to receive this salvation for yourself? You know, very often a lot of people share the gospel, don't understand that there is a need for a call to an invitation. Not in any formal way, but for people to really accept the Lord Jesus. I've often, when I've gone out with witnessing teams and witnessing, I've said to the person that I've witnessed to, you know, do you understand the things that I've said to you? That, you know, Jesus Christ is your Savior, that He died for your sins, and He offers to save you if you will receive Him as your Savior. You receive Him as Savior by reaching out with a prayer of thankfulness and asking Him to take control of your life. Would you like to do that? And then, of course, I would say to somebody, if they say yes, I'd say, would you like me to help you with that? You know, sometimes people don't know how to pray. We can pray a phrase at a time, and you can tell the Lord what you just told me. So it's important at times to help people who are prepared, not someone who isn't prepared. Someone might say, well, no, I don't want to pray a prayer. Well, that's fine. I would leave them with a tract and say, well, think on these things because your eternal salvation is dependent on it. And let the Holy Spirit work on them. You don't have to do that. You know, witnessing is a very easy thing as long as you're not trying to push it. You just follow it. That's the important thing. So Paul did that. Paul gave an invitation, and Lydia responded. Lydia heard the gospel. She responded first with her heart. Now, of course, we talk about a heart in our chest, but you know what I'm referring to. The emotional aspect of her mind here. And then with her mouth, and soon with her life followed, as we're going to see here. But notice one thing. Why did Lydia respond? Look at verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now that's an amazing statement, and I want you to know something. It's often overlooked in gospel preaching today, which we cannot pass by without some adequate understanding of it. So I'm going to do that for you as we move along. So we come to see the fact that it's man's responsibility. God's sovereignty begins, and then man's responsibility here. Now these verses clearly reveal God had a preordained plan called in theology the doctrine of election. A lot of people don't understand it. Some don't want to understand it. But you know, anything that God does or says or establishes can never be bad. And it's always established in the eternal love of Jesus Christ. So think about that now. As such, let's look at the issue of God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility in this act here. God indeed was sovereign in choosing Lydia. God indeed opened her heart. But guess what? Lydia also personally responded to the gospel message. She invited Jesus Christ to come in. Now let's go over in the salvation experience, regardless of what century it is, even in this century, how God operates. And it's important to know that. All right? First of all, God's sovereignty. What does it mean in the realm of salvation? Well, it means this. All three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three are actively involved in saving individuals from their sins. You might not know that, but the Bible says it is. So let's take a look at each one's personal responsibility. The first, of course, was God the Father. Before the world began, God chose Christ to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. So God chose for a salvation to be given to the fallen human race. But even before the human race fell, God determined what He would do when man fell. So let's take a look with God's sovereignty. The Father's work is called election. Election is the eternal act of God where in His pleasure, and I might say on account of no foreseen merit in you or me, He chose in eternity past, what did He do? A certain number of fallen human beings to be recipients of a special grace and eternal election. Some people don't like to hear this because then they say, oh, well, if I wasn't chosen before the foundation of the world, I can't be saved. But that's not true because when Christ died on the cross, He didn't just die for the elect. Some teach that. He died for all mankind. So there is the opportunity for a human being to respond. But keep that in mind now. As far as God the Father is concerned, and let's use Lydia as an example here. Lydia was saved when he chose her way back before the world began, that he would choose her to be a part of the body of Christ. Now, don't fall off the wagon yet. Here we go. Let's go to number two. The second work of God the Son is at Calvary. Christ's death, of course, was the substitutionary payment for the sins of the whole world. But it's applicable especially and particularly for those who believe. God's salvation in Christ is not effective to anyone who has not believed in Him. The whole world isn't saved. Only those who put their trust and faith and believe in Him. So there's the work of the Father and the work of the Son. But what about the Holy Spirit? Here's the work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration. Now, this is a tough one here because some people get a little disturbed over this. The Scripture says, number one, the Spirit guides, John 16, verse 13. Then the Spirit convicts, John 16, 18. But then the Spirit regenerates, John 5, 21. So the sinner can respond to the message of salvation in Christ. You know, the Bible says something, and no one has an answer for this apart from a biblical answer. The Bible says, you and I, because of sin, are dead to the world. You are dead to Christ. There is no one outside of those who have been saved and revived who are alive to God. We're dead in trespasses and sins. What does the word dead mean? Anyone know? You know what it means. It means devoid of life. You can go to a cemetery and yell at all those people there to stand up and respond. And even if they were capable of, they can't because they're dead. There's nothing there to respond. There's no communication with the dead. Well, if you and I in our unsaved state are dead to Christ, dead in our trespasses and sins, how can we respond to the gospel? The answer is you can't. You can't respond. And so, what does God have to do? He has to regenerate you so that you can hear the voice of God. You can see God's work for you. You can understand what Jesus did. And then you have a choice to either respond and receive Christ or to say no to God and walk away. God doesn't force you. But see, this is important here because now this is the three works of the triune God. Now, as far as God the Spirit is concerned, Lydia was saved when she responded to the inner call of the Spirit upon hearing the gospel. The Lord opened her heart, but she wasn't saved with that. She was saved when she responded to what the Lord did when He opened her heart to receive Christ. Now, of course, that's God's sovereignty. What about man's human responsibility? This is where we today ruin everything. This is where we come up with some ridiculous ideas that satisfy human reasoning. But man's responsibility, let's begin with the false ideas. All right, I'm going to give you four of them. Here's the first one, popular. Repent and believe. I hear people say that. But you know what? Repentance is not a separate condition to believe. To believe carries with it the idea of turning from self rule and sin to Christ rule alone for one's hope and forgiveness of eternal life. Now, turning to Christ's rule doesn't mean that you absolutely have cast off everything in the world. It means a decision of the will in your mind. Your mind and your emotion, your will says, I will obey Christ. I will follow Him. I want Him to be my Savior. Now, the process of making that real takes a lifetime. But it begins with the mind. And that's what it is to believe. So saying to someone, oh, before you can be saved, you've got to give up that alcoholism. You've got to give up smoking those cigarettes. You've got to give up that adultery or fornication. If you have to give it up before you're saved, you'll never be saved. Because who here has the ability apart from God to stop sinning? Anybody? Raise your hand. Anyone have the ability to stop sinning apart from God's power in us? No, but yet you hear this, repent and believe. It's false. Number two, believe and be baptized. This is popular in the Church of God and the Christian church areas here. But baptism is never cited as necessary to be saved anywhere in the Bible. However, it's always seen as a testimony following true salvation experiences. And this is why people put them together. You know, think about this now. None of these things were asked of Lydia. No one asked her to be baptized to be saved. The Lord opened her heart and she trusted in Jesus Christ. A third one is believe and publicly confess Christ. There's two ways. Some say, well, you know, you've got to walk this aisle. You've got to pray a sinner's prayer. You've got to do certain acts to be saved. You don't have to do that. I was in a car listening to a radio broadcast. There was no aisle to walk. There was no decision card to sign. I trusted in Christ and I was saved. And I knew it from that moment on. So some teach this idea, the sinner's prayer, public testimony. They even go so far as to say Romans 10 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Well, it has nothing to do with an outward confession. It has to do with the mind. You know, when I preach the gospel to anyone, if anyone is sitting here, anyone listening on the internet, you can be saved right where you are, in your car, sitting in a pew, standing up. It doesn't matter where you are, because the salvation begins in the mind, right here. And that's where you're saved. And that's important. Believe and publicly and confess Christ the false out there. Here's another one. Believe and fully surrender. We have those people that, wow, you've got to surrender everything to Christ or you can't be saved. Please, that's a false idea. It's taught that we cannot turn away from all sin, self-will, and give the Lordship absolutely and purely and forever to Jesus Christ. So, none of these things was asked of Lydia nor anyone else in the New Testament to be saved. So then, what is our responsibility? What is man's responsibility? Well, I'm going to give it to you in one verse of Scripture. Can you imagine God was so good to make it so easy to be saved? Everyone can be saved in the first century as Lydia was to you and I right here. Are you ready for the verse? Here it is. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. What does it say? Believe and be baptized. Believe and confess your sins. No, it doesn't say anything. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, you got to be careful because that word believe has to be done in the biblical meaning, not perhaps the meaning of any century or any day and age. Believing today is not the same meaning as it was in the first century. And I'll get into that. But isn't it amazing? So simple, so clear. This is humankind's responsibility. One word. Now, believing carries with it the idea of two things. It's repentant faith. And I think that's the best way to say it. What is a repentant faith? A repentant faith is not accomplishing turning from your sins. It's a willingness to turn from your sins when you trust Christ. You say, I believe Jesus died for me. But you have asked me to live for you and to turn from my sinful life. Lord, only with your help can I do this, but I make a commitment to you. This is what I want. That's what repentance is. It's about faith in your mind and heart to do those very things. But it all surrounds that one word, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 15. She and the members of her household, after they believed, were baptized. Not only did she believe, but her members of the household believed. And this section verifies again that public water baptism was not for salvation, but it accompanied salvation as soon as possible. Well, they were right by the river. What better way could they be baptized? And all of that is based on what Jesus said in Matthew 28:19-20. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I command you. So three things are involved in spreading the gospel. Make disciples, that's evangelize people, tell them the gospel, call them to a salvation experience. Number two, once they are saved, begin now the process of identifying them with the body of Christ. The first identification should be, if at all possible, although it doesn't have to be, is to identify them through baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And once they do that, gather them together somewhere where the church meets and teach them everything I've commanded you. That's the whole Bible. Open it up and begin teaching them. Now, what about baptism? Can we discover in the book of Acts? I want to go through it quickly, but it should seal forever the idea that baptism has nothing to do with a salvation experience, all right? Acts 2, verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Why did Peter use the word repent? He used it because it's a synonym for believe, and it was more appropriate than believe right here. These Jews had to turn away from following false Judaism and turn to Christ. They had to be willing to say that publicly and do it. So that was their belief in Jesus Christ. Another verse of scripture here. Those who accepted the message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to the number that day. Those who accepted the message is another synonym for believe. And every time we see these things, we're getting a definition of what it means to believe. Number one, it means to turn, willing to be turned from your sins. Number two, it means accepting the message of who Jesus Christ is, his person and work. But let's look at some more. Baptism in the book of Acts. Acts 9, verse 18. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. Why? Because he'd already asked Christ to be the Lord of his life. Acts 10, 48. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. This was Cornelius. We studied that. And his household. Remember, while he was preaching a message, he had a 3-point message probably. When he was up to point number 2, God said, "That's enough. Let's save them right now." So God saved all of them there. And they all professed Christ. Their eyes were open. And just like Lydia's. And they received Christ the Savior. And when they did, it was now time to be baptized. What a wonderful thing it was. A couple of more here. Acts 16, verses 32 to 33. Then they spoke the word of God, word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. They immediately, he and all his family were baptized. The Philippian jailer, he's coming up in 2 messages here. And indeed, he was another one at Philippi who got saved as a result. But once he got saved, he needed to testify and identify with Jesus Christ publicly, and baptism was the means. And in Acts 18, verse 8, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many Corinthians who heard him believed, and as a result of believing, then they submitted to the act of water baptism. So, there's only one conclusion. There is no doubt baptism was and is important for every believer because of the fact that God commanded it, and these believers fulfilled it. So, think about that. This meaning was that Lydia understood when Paul said, "You need to be baptized," and she willingly, and her others, some friends, submitted with it. Now, all of that gives us a meaning of baptism. And I want to give you 4 simple meanings of baptism. What does baptism mean? It's a symbol, number one, of our inner salvation experience. No one can see what God did inside you. But by going down into the water and saying that you are going down in death and you're coming out raised to walk in the Spirit, a newness of life, is a way of dramatizing what God did inside. Number 2, it's a public testimony of great value for dramatic witness to others. You know, I often wanted in baptismal services for people getting baptized to say to them, "Listen, before we have this service, let's print up a little invitation. And you go out and give this to all the neighbors on your street that you're going to be baptized for them to come and witness that." Wouldn't that have been wonderful? Now, they might have never come, of course, but the fact is, you were what testifying that you have now turned to Jesus Christ. So it's important to do something like that. All right, number 3, it's a fresh commitment reminder of our new birth and separation from the old faith and sinful world. It reminds us exactly what happened. I am now dead to sin as far as Christ is concerned and alive to him. And number 4, it's necessary, very simply, because God commanded it in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. So every believer in obedience, if they're able, should submit to water baptism, testifying to their new life in Christ. This brings us to number 2, the response and verification. Separation. That's the next step once a person is saved. We are to start the process of separating from things that are disobedient to God. It's a lifetime work, and in some cases, there are besetting sins. The Bible talks about them. You know what a besetting sin is? It means something you never get control over. But it's something that every time you commit it, your heart is broken, and you confess it to the Lord and ask for strength for another day. And you make a commitment never to do these things again, to say those things or whatever it is. And yet, it's a besetting sin. But you know what? God still forgives you. How many times has God forgive? You remember what Peter said? He asked the Lord 70 times 7. Over 490 times. I think I would lose track at less than 100 in forgiving somebody's sins. So God is saying that He will continue to forgive your sins. There is no sin in the life of a believer, even if you've committed it 1,000 times, if you are sincerely repentant, if you have a heart that wants to turn from this, that God won't forgive your sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of some unrighteousness. Is that what the verse says? It says all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? The devil wants you to believe that you're going to reach a point where God's not going to forgive you anymore and that you need to turn away from God and go back into the world. Not so. So when she and the members of her household were baptized, what was the next step? She invites us to her home. She invited us to her home. So a new colony begins here. Lydia's bold step to confess Christ touched many hearts, the people around her. First, her own household, upon seeing her face, they responded too. I often think about, I was the first in my family to be saved. Ursula began to see that my life really started to change. And before long, she wanted to know what was happening to me. I was fearful to tell her, because I was a chicken. I really was. I was afraid to witness for Christ. It was so personal inside, you know, and I didn't want to tell anybody about it. And finally, I won't go into all the details, but she confessed Christ as her Savior. And then our children, they were young at the time, John and Susie, the youngest ones, they began to grow up and they confessed Christ as Savior. And then, of course, came Stephanie and Rebecca and Daniel, and they all confessed Christ as Savior. And they all grew up and they all married Christian men and women, and they have children of their own, and their children who are of age have confessed Christ as Savior. And it all comes about because of the first person who was saved. That's important. And so Lydia was the member, got the members of her household as well, and they all became part of the colony of new believers. And so a new colony of heaven was born that day in the city of Philippi. And indeed, the whole church was born that day because of one woman who believed. Isn't that wonderful? What a testimony that is. She was willing to surrender her life and her self-rule to Jesus Christ as her Savior and her Lord. And she publicly testified it right there at the river. So it's important to see that. Now, some time must have elapsed. We don't, you know, remember the Bible doesn't give us a minute by minute. It takes sometimes periods of time and condenses them together because it's not necessary to know the difference. So the gospel continued to be preached week after week. And although some time elapsed and a new church group was saved, each week Paul and his party came back every Sabbath to the water there, and they shared more understanding and the new faith, and the women grew. And at this place of prayer, as they taught the women, the word of God began to sink deeply into their hearts. Meanwhile, I think Lydia gained trust that she could trust these men. I don't think she invited them into her home overnight. She didn't know these men from Adam. And as a result of that, she found that they were good, honorable men, led by the Spirit. So she offered the spacious, gracious home of hers to come and stay with her. And she further offered for them to meet at her house. Indeed, an open heart with humility. So service began to form now in the life of this new believer here. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. This is a great act of humility and trust on her part. And she asked that they would judge her faith to see if it was worthy for them to fellowship. And yet her open heart upon salvation reveals that it was the Spirit working in her. You know, that's exactly what God does. When you were saved and I was saved, whether you're a leader in the church or not, everyone is to be given to hospitality. So what happened next? Think about that. Paul visited the marketplace probably and taught the Bible in Lydia's house church. Some time must have passed and Paul wanted to visit this area. And our text next week will say that on the way to the place of prayer, because that was the main area where he was preaching the gospel there, Satan decides to move in. Satan never stands idle when we preach the gospel to anyone, because you're moving into his world of darkness and he does not like that. And apparently Lydia, who guided them to the gathering places of people, I'm sure she introduced them to various other people along the way there. So Paul began preaching the gospel everywhere. But they met in Lydia's home. probably on a Saturday, and since worship had moved to Sunday, now they probably met on Sundays at her home. I don't believe it was during the day. There was no probably day Sunday morning worship because people were working. So they met in the evening. Sunday evening worship was very popular. And this became the first house church in Europe. Think about that. They were the new local church of Philippi for worship and regular study. So she said, come and stay with me at my house. And she persuaded us. Lydia's home became the place of the first church meetings. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke fellowshiped, stayed in Dinah, Lydia's home, while Paul, again, continued to teach the scriptures. It's precious to note how God first honored the gospel with women, while the world had no or little place for them. Paul's first convert was this woman named Lydia. Now, we don't know much about her. She might have been a single person. She might have been a divorced person. We don't know. She might have been a widow. But nonetheless, she was alone, and thus she was also a businesswoman. So she was very probably well-to-do with her business in purple. Purple was a dye that they got from mollusks, I believe, and other creatures, and it was very expensive, and only the rich could afford garments that were dyed in purple. So she indeed traveled in the well-to-do circuit of that time. She had a large house as a result of that, and many servants. But she learned to practice hospitality. Think about that. And that's what the Bible says, Romans 12:13. Share with God's people who are in need, and practice hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So an open heart and an open home are a great mark of a true believer who has undergone the change of the gospel and has been regenerated by the Spirit with new life in Christ. So when one is truly saved, let's face it, transformation of life begins to take place. No longer is self on the throne for a true believer, but now the joy and desire is to minister to the needs of others what you have. You know, that's a sure sign of a true believer. Now, in closing, I want to share with you five things, because these are things God begins to work in every believer's heart, and he wants to see grow there. Just as you plant a fruit tree, you don't plant it for shade, you don't plant it for good looks, you plant it for fruit. You want to see fruit on a tree. God wants to see fruit in every life that he saves. So I want to give you the five fruits that God wants to see in your life that were beginning to come in Lydia's life and the other women who were saved and those who probably followed. We're going to find a Philippian jailer gets saved in Philippi too, and he goes to Lydia's house and worships there as well. So God wants to bear five fruits in our lives. Here's the easiest one. We talk about it a lot. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. God says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These things begin to blossom in the life of a true believer. Maybe it was never there before. Maybe it was. But if it was, it's going to blossom even greater. The second fruit in the Bible is called the fruit of righteousness. Philippians 1:11. May you always be filled with the fruit of righteousness, that is, your salvation, those good things that are produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. Indeed, this is what a believer is. A life will begin overflowing with the evidence of godly character. A third fruit is the fruit of the gospel. Think about this. Colossians 1, 5, and 6. The fruit of witnessing your new life in Christ becomes evident to all. You have a desire to tell others about Christ, and you make an effort to do it. That's the fruit of the gospel. Then comes the fourth, the fruit of service. And this is an important one here when you think about that. This fruit is the personal sharing of the things that we own, our wealth, to meet the worthy needs of others or the ministry of Jesus Christ. You know, maybe before we hung on to things, but now we say these things belong to Jesus Christ, and whoever has needs, I'm going to let them do that. Romans 15, 27 to 28. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. They were talking about sending money to the poor people in Jerusalem during the famine so that Jerusalem believers could receive their help. The fruit of service. And the last, and this is an important one, the fruit of praise. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that confess His name. We do it through singing. We do it through sharing Jesus Christ and talking about the good things that God has done for us. How important they are. But now, ask yourself, because this is important, can these things be seen in you? Are they growing in your life? Does Lydia's testimony reflect your heart and life too? She opened her home and her heart. She opened her finances, obviously, to providing for them the extra food for their staying with them, all four of these men, and whatever the costs were. It didn't matter. She was a believer now, and she trusted in Jesus Christ. God had opened her heart, and she responded. So the key to salvation, after all these things that God has done for us, is that we must respond to the gospel. It's kind of like this, and I'll close on this. If I'm sick and I go to the doctor and he says, well, listen, I'm going to give you a prescription. This will make you better. This is pretty strong medicine. I want you to take one pill every 6 hours, all right, until the prescription is complete, and you should be on your way to health. If you don't take these pills, you're going to go downhill and perhaps die. So you go to the druggist, you get the pills, you put it on your nightstand, boom, and you look at the label there, and you say, well, the doctor said this is going to cure me. I believe him beyond a shadow of a doubt. I know these pills are going to work. But guess what? You never take the first pill. What's going to happen? Even though you believe the doctor, even though you know the doctor is right, you're going to probably die. It's the same with the gospel. It's not enough to know the gospel. It's to respond to the gospel by reaching out with your heart, your mind, your emotion, and your will, and saying to the Lord Jesus, I surrender all to you, and I want you to take control of my life. I believe you, what you've done on the cross. I believe you are God come in the flesh, and that you died in the cross for my sins, and that you now will receive me by faith because you said so, if I trust in you. It requires all of that to be saved. And if you don't reach out and take hold of Jesus Christ, all the belief in the world will never save you. And that's important to think about. Let's stand and close in prayer. Father God, I trust and pray that everyone who is listening to this message has called upon Jesus Christ to save them. And if there's anyone, anywhere at all, Lord Jesus, and it's in the plan of your election and salvation, open that heart to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But let them know that even if you open their heart, they still must respond. You don't force anybody into the kingdom of God. They must willingly come of their own free will. And so I pray, Father, I thank you that we here today in our church, we know that the vast majority, if not all of us here, have trusted Christ as our Savior. And therefore, we pray that we will be like Lydia herself, and our lives will change, and that we will go on the path of separation from the things of this world and on to service for Jesus Christ. We pray this in His precious name. Amen. Okay, we've got a beautiful closing song, if I can find this. Here we go. Coming. Take My Life.